Almighty God, we do praise you for giving to us these words that are spirit and life. Give clarity and faithfulness to Mickey as he preaches, and help us this evening, we pray, to receive them as the words of our loving Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's page 1195, which is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1195, chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, starting at verse 17, which is at the bottom of the page. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved.
Well, Cara, thank you very much for reading, and a very warm welcome again to St. Helens. Very good to have you here. Very good to have some visitors as well. Let me lead us again in prayer as we begin. Lord God, we pray that your word, which is spirit and life, would be breathed into our hearts and our minds tonight. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things out of your word. Amen. Reputations matter. Good ones draw people in towards a company or an organization or a team and their product or mission. Likewise, a bad reputation has the very opposite effect. It repels. Think of Oxfam and its recent Haiti sex scandals, Volkswagen and its diesel emission scandals, the Australian cricket team and its ball tampering scandals. All once bywords for integrity, quality and the highest standards, those organisations, now discredited as rotten to the core. Reputations matter. And if they matter for groups like that, they matter even more for the most important group that exists in this world, which is God's church, God's family here on earth, the local gathering of his rescued people, given that important task of being the pillar and buttress of his truth to a dying world. Our family reputation, this family reputation, the St. Helens 6 p.m. family reputation, matters. Not for our fame, but in Paul's words, for God's name. That's Paul's big concern in this section, which begins in chapter 5, verse 1, and ends in chapter 6, verse 2. All about the good reputation of our family. The section, we'll remember, opens with the issue of the family, how we relate to different parts of the family. See it there in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And the rest of the section goes on to expand about those relationships and those different groups, how they are to be treated. Paul seems to be saying in this section, it really matters. It really, really matters. This part of the letter isn't a random appendix of miscellaneous thoughts that he's just added on to the end. This is core, says Paul, to the very mission, the very reason I've written this letter. The stakes are right there in chapter 6, verse 1, in the last line of that verse. I command these things, says Paul. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That's what we're talking about. Our behavior as the family of God can risk bringing the very name of God and the whole teaching of the wondrous gospel into something that is reviled. The dysfunctional church family will discredit the message that the church family proclaims. Of course, it all ties in what we've been seeing time and again in this letter in that key verse, chapter 3, verse 15. That verse which outlines the very purpose of the letter, the very purpose of us as God's church family. We'll take it from verse 14. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household or family of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We are God's chosen family. And the local church in whatever location is that family that is to be the pillar of God's truth to the surrounding world. We've said it's like Nelson's Column. Nelson's Column, which holds up and holds out to the whole world around Nelson. But our job is different. We hold up and hold out someone far better. We hold up Jesus to the world in all his magnificence and his mercy. Jesus in all his goodness and his grace. Jesus, the very one who came into this world for the purpose to save sinners like us. Jesus, whose grace washes over us like a waterfall, cleansing us and reviving us. Jesus, whose mercy is like an ocean that overwhelms us, so that there is no limit of his forgiveness. That's who we hold up and hold out. What a gospel we have. But our behavior matters vitally if that gospel, if that Jesus, is going to be seen by the world. Verse 15, that you may know how one ought to behave in the family of God. Behavior. How we live, how we relate inside to other church family members, how we relate outside as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus, will either draw people in or it will repel them away. We are to be the plausibility structure of the gospel in this world. Paul has already addressed the treatment of the older women. We looked at that last week in the first 16 verses. And now he turns to the treatment of older men in the church family. And that's our first point if you're taking notes. God's truth is not to be discredited by leaders being mistreated. God's truth is not to be discredited by leaders being mistreated. I wonder if you'd look with me to verse 17. Paul says, let the leaders, or literally the elders, or literally the older men, it's exactly the same word, those who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The leadership of the congregation in Ephesus would have been naturally drawn from the older men in that society. That's who were the natural leaders, and they would have been the natural candidates for responsibility in the church family. And there seems to be here, I think, an overlap with what we saw back in chapter 3. Back in chapter 3 when Paul was speaking about overseers. It seems as if the group that he's speaking about here, these older men, are those same overseers who have been set apart with that job of leading the congregation. It might be that there are two sort of subgroups in that major group. It's difficult to tell. It could be that some are given practical responsibility for navigating and leading the church, the sort of church wardens or PCC, and others are given the responsibility of being Bible teachers and preachers. Whatever way it works, the way they exercise their leadership as a group as a whole is through the Word of God. It's through the teaching and preaching of the Scriptures. That's what we've seen right throughout the letter is God's way. It's how God establishes his people. It's how he gives us new life. It's how he grows us and nourishes us and directs us in our mission. And Paul says that that group that is given to that particular task is worthy of double honor. If the widows, as we saw last week, were truly widows and deserved honor, then this group, controversially perhaps, deserves even more honour. Why is that the case? Well, it seems to be the case, I think, for a number of reasons, clues that we're given in these few verses. First of all, they are people who seem to be willing to do the job. We saw back in chapter 3, verse 1, that they were people who were willing to be overseers. They were doing something which was considered a noble desire. That is to say, they weren't forced into it. People aren't forced in to being leaders in the church, those who are given to the task of preaching and teaching God's word. It isn't forced, but it is service. It is service, and it's also hard service, it seems. It's unglamorous, tough, back-breaking graft. Paul calls it labor. And there in verse 18, the image is pretty unflattering. I wonder if you noticed it. For Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." A quote from Deuteronomy 25. Or again, the laborer deserves his wages. Jesus' own words in Luke 10. As an aside, indicating that Jesus' own words already have become Scripture at this point in history. The question then, do you labor in preaching and teaching? Are you somebody who's been set aside for that task in the church? Are you somebody who's leading a small group in RML, for instance? Well, Paul says, you are like a hard-working cow. Flattering, isn't it? Hard-working cow, that's what you are. You're an ordinary farm laborer. That's your job. Sweaty, dirty, grafting away. Those who have been leading this year in RML will know that is true already from experience. Perhaps, first of all, naively thinking it was a glamorous task. In fact, very quickly learning it's the task of an ox. They are willing. It's hard work, but it is vital work as well. Vital work, the life-giving, life-sustaining work of God's word. People need to meet Jesus, don't they, to have life. It's the grace that comes from him that gives faith and love. He's the one who saves sinners, we've learnt earlier in this book. He's the one who is the mystery of godliness. He himself, chapter 3, verse 16, he is the mystery of godliness. He's the soil out of which his people blossom into a beautiful plant. He is the one who causes us to be transformed, to be like him. And that means that those who do that task of preaching and teaching deserve double honor. At this stage, Paul wants Timothy to engage this congregation in this appropriate response. What will honour mean? No doubt it's going to involve appreciation. It will involve thanks, a willingness to learn and to be led, practical help in the task that has been given. But I think its main application here gets very specific and very practical and a little awkward, actually, if we're English. Luckily, I'm not English, so it doesn't bother me. But we're talking about pay, about money, about our wallets. That's the point of verse 18. You don't stop an ox from eating when it's doing its work. You give a laborer pay for the work that they do so they can feed themselves and feed their family. Honoring widows has gone right back to that very basic level, the nitty-gritty of practical financial help. And it's just the same here. Without proper pay, the church, proper pay of its church teachers, the church family will be disabled from its task. Just think about it practically for a moment. It will mean no one will volunteer for a task like that. If it means being on the breadline, who would want to be a Bible teacher? It will mean those who are not paid properly won't be able to devote themselves to the task. They just won't have the time or the energy because they'll be distracted from doing that task of feeding God's people with the word by having to feed their family with bread. And the result, of course, if the word of God is not living and active in the community, if it's not being properly taught, is the church will be disabled from fulfilling its great task. It will cease to be that pillar and buttress of the truth. It will cease to be the one that holds up Jesus to a dying world around. The church family will fail to be transformed as well. There'll be no mystery of godliness being held out. There'll be no soil that causes the blossom of the godly life because the church will be starved of the living God's word. The result is, of course, that the relationships will be dysfunctional, and relationships that are dysfunctional discredit the truth that the church seeks to proclaim. It's absolutely vital that the church leaders and church preachers are given properly their pay so they can do their task. I'm aware that this is an awkward thing for somebody like me to be saying, because this involves me directly. And we're not talking about Creflo Dollar here. If you've heard of the famous prosperity preacher who recently spoke about his Gulfstream jet that is parked in his front driveway, you ought to be worried if all of a sudden you start to see a gold Bentley with the title, license plate, WTT Taylor 007, him smiling at you with his gold teeth or something like that. You ought to be worried. But that's not the situation here. We're talking about churches underpaying their preachers. And I can say very, very gladly that that is not, emphatically not, the situation here at St. Helens. Those given the responsibility for teaching and preaching are wonderfully, generously provided for by the church family. I, for one, am enormously grateful for the sacrificial way that you enable me to be set aside for this kind of work so that I don't have to worry about where my children will be fed or how they'll be fed. Where they'll be fed, in my house, I think, normally, but how they'll be fed, I don't have to worry. And it is, of course, the practical expression of honour, isn't it? It's honour at its brass tacks. And it is the mark of a church family that properly values the importance of God's word. Praise God for that here at St. Helens. But while I can say it's confidently the case that this particular ox is not being muzzled, I can also say that this does nevertheless still apply to us in all manner of different ways. If we think about the principles, they really do impact us in ordinary, basic ways. Think about the church family as a whole. Yes, it may be the case, and it is the case wonderfully, that as a church we are fulfilling that task of looking after those who are our leaders. But what about our part? What about our part personally, individually, playing our part in supporting those who serve us? Or are we freeloading on the generosity of others? Or how are we doing at honouring those who lead us and feed us God's word, perhaps in our small groups? People who are working hard to teach us and give us Jesus. How are they being cared for? How are they being appreciated? How are they being helped in practical ways? What about us in the future? Many of us soon will be moving from St. Helens. That's the nature of a central London church like ours. What will you be looking for when it comes to the treatment of the elders in the congregation that you go to next? God's truth must not be discredited by leaders being mistreated. There has to be proper pay. But there also has to be proper discipline. That's what we get in verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. That verse there is at the center of three verses that deal with this issue of discipline of elders. It's wrapped around by two other verses that seem to qualify what's going on. And again, the reputation of the church family is the issue at hand, how we're thought of by the world outside. If the church family is actually going to be this plausibility structure in its local location, then a leader who's engaged in persistent, unrepentant sin will obviously, clearly, bring into disrepute and discredit the truth that is being proclaimed. And if that is the case, it needs to be dealt with seriously, publicly, so that there are no cover-ups, so that the community around knows that we are not hypocrites in God's family. But did you notice Paul wraps that central and very serious verse around with these different conditions? And what he's doing there is to make very sure that when accusations are brought, they are genuine. See it there in verse 19. Don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. It echoes back to Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 18 about how we're to deal with issues of church discipline. At least two or three witnesses. It's extremely wise. God knows the way that church leaders are the target of the enemy's schemes. We're engaged here, of course, in a spiritual battle. Satan would love to see God's teachers brought down. He'd love to see them brought down so that the whole pillar of truth crumbles with them. And of course, our culture and our sinful hearts have a tendency to criticize, to find fault in our leaders. That's our culture right down to a T, isn't it? Our politicians, football managers, our bosses at work, all fair game for our critique. And that's in our hearts, but it's not to be in the church. Calvin, the Bible teacher from many centuries ago, said this very wisely. It was just the same then in the 16th century as it is today. None are more exposed to the slanders and insults than godly teachers. They may perform their duties well, yet they never avoid 1,000 criticisms. And that's true of church life. And so Paul says to Timothy, you mustn't even entertain an accusation. You mustn't even take it seriously until you've got two or three proper witnesses. Because it's a great victory for the enemy when the church is taken down by a smear campaign against its leaders. The truth that they're trying to teach will be discredited. No one will listen to them inside the church and certainly outside the church as well. I think it's a great caution to us, all of us, about how we speak about those who are in authority over us or who lead us in various ways. They may grate us in some way. Their personality or particular view or a certain interaction that we've had with them may just be putting us off and we've got a gripe. That's inevitable. All of us are annoying some of the time. Me, most of the time. We are annoying. That is true. But we need to be cautious, don't we? These verses tell us to be cautious when we speak about our leaders. We need to be absolutely sure, really sure. It's not just a personal gripe that we have, but this is a real issue of sin that needs to be taken further. If it needs to be taken further, then we must do it. Need to approach them. Need to speak to others who are in responsibility. But if it's just frustration, just annoyance, just being a bit miffed, well, the stakes are far too high, says Paul, because the stability of the church depends on it. And even then in verse 20, did you notice that Paul implies that there are more circumstances that need to be taken into account? Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, the implication is that these people are persisting in sin, these leaders persisting, even after they've been confronted personally and then by a smaller group again. It's only then and after that that they're called into public and caused to repent in front of everyone. And it is to be public because the sphere of ministry is public. If the person is a leader of a congregation, then the rebuke has to happen in front of the whole congregation. If the leader of a small group, then in the context of that ministry sphere, in that small group. It's a serious business. And again, it isn't just for the sake of it. It's not just that we're interested in being right. It's verse 20, because of the consequences that will happen. The consequences of unrepentant sin will be that the world will look and see that the church is hypocritical. It's all so that we won't have God's truth discredited. Then verse 21, Paul does a virtual double underlining and highlighting and exclamation marks just to make his point very clear. He says this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you, keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. It's clear what the point is, isn't it? Paul is saying, don't take this lightly, Timothy. Realize how serious the stakes are. We're talking about the reputation of God's church, and you better make sure that you get it right. No favoritism, Timothy, either for those who bring in the charges that you like, or no favoritism for those in your eldership team who you have a particular interest in. The need for discipline in the church family is a reality. It's as real as the presence of sin in our lives. It's vital that God's truth is not discredited, so we must give proper pay. We must exercise proper discipline, but also we must do proper appointment. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands in that context was the way of publicly acknowledging somebody as a leader, setting them aside for this important task. We saw that back in chapter 3. That's what Paul did for Timothy. And given the seriousness of the task, that potential for both good and the potential for extraordinary damage, Paul is saying to Timothy, don't rush. Take your time. Don't get it wrong. That seems to be what is going on in verse 22. Nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. In other words, don't be hasty and mistaken in a bad appointment. Because if you do, then your decision there implicates you. You're actually involved in the sin that they are committing because you've appointed them. We'll get on to verse 23, which is an unusual verse. But Paul's advice in verses 24 and 25 fit very perfectly, I think, with what he's saying here. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them into judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. It's the principle that Jesus first taught us. By their fruit, you'll know them. It's pretty simple, actually. Somebody might look like a very outwardly impressive future leader. They blow in from a famous university town, and they look like they're ready to lead in RML. Somebody else may look pretty ordinary, nothing to write home about. But over time, in time, the fruit of their lives will evidence what's actually going on inside. And it's on that basis, not the hasty first appearances, but on that basis, Paul says to Timothy, that consistent life lived, that's the basis upon which you need to appoint your leaders. I wonder if you would pray for us, those of us who have responsibility for appointing leaders within our church family, William and the wardens and the PCC. It's an important task that they have, vitally important for the health of this congregation, for the health of this family, for our ability to be the pillar of God's truth. Vitally important. Pray for us who are involved in the selection of leaders for RML. That's all happening right now. Vitally important that we get that right. Vitally important that we see God's truth handled rightly. And it does, of course, explain what is going on in verse 23. Real purity, nitty-gritty, ordinary activity, that is what purity is about. Not, as seems to be the case with the false teachers, about what you abstain from or what you don't eat. Timothy is being told here not to worry about drinking a little bit of wine. It seems to be the case that Timothy might have got the wrong idea from Paul. Paul all of a sudden starts to speak about purity. Timothy's mind maybe just flies to what the ascetic false teachers are talking about. Don't drink. Don't eat that type of food. You're forbidden from sex. But Paul says, no, don't get the wrong idea. It's not that kind of purity. We're talking about ordinary, nitty-gritty, how you treat older women, how you treat younger women, how you treat the elders in the congregation. Paul seems to be saying, yes, wine's fine. It might be good for you, in fact. It'll help you with your tummy troubles. Don't be over-spiritual. Use it as medicine. Some church groups find this verse a little bit difficult, those that are into only abstaining from alcohol. One commentator from that school suggested that Paul probably means the wine to be applied externally. I don't think that is the case. God's truth is what is at stake, and it mustn't be discredited. It mustn't be discredited by the mistreatment of widows or elders. It mustn't be discredited either for our second and more briefly, our final point, employers being disrespected. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their masters as worthy of all honor, that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Again, the situation is pretty easy to remember and imagine, I think. The congregation there in Ephesus was made up from everyone from all parts of the social strata. You've got the bondservants there, literally slaves, and you've got the masters as well. I think we need to be careful. We're not talking about 19th century African slavery, the horror of all that. No, first century slavery in the Greek and Roman world was much closer to our experience today, I think, of bosses and employees and ordinary employment. Paul does say in chapter 1, verse 10, that enslavers are illegal in their activity. Those who capture people into slavery, that's an ungodliness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he tells slaves, if they have the opportunity to get free, they should do it. So it's clearly not ideal. But then again, one third of all Roman people in the empire were slaves, and they were employed in all sorts of jobs that we would recognize here today. whether servants in homes, farm labourers, teachers, soldiers, business managers, all sorts of activities that many of us are engaged with. And to that situation, Paul tells Timothy that slaves are to work in such a way that brings honour to their masters. Verse 1, they are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honour. You can imagine again the situation of the slave who thinks to themselves, what about this heathen reprobate who is my boss? I've become a Christian, that means I'm a child of God. I've become a prince of the royal heavenly family. I don't need to listen to this person anymore. I don't need to work hard. But a failure to honour the master means bringing the name of God and the teaching of God into disrepute. That's the whole thrust of this section. Literally, for it to be blasphemed in verse 1. Verse 1 seems to be speaking about a believing slave and an unbelieving master. But in verse 2, it switches to those who are believing masters, those who are actually Christian brothers. And again, in a world where those who are above us are treated poorly, Paul gives us something which is radically countercultural. The Christian slave who is thinking in their minds, well, this is my brother. It won't matter if I don't work that hard for him. We're equal in the Lord. And in fact, he'll probably forgive me, especially if the activity that I'm doing that is causing me not to work hard is sort of Christian, that makes it somehow spiritual. If it's a lunchtime CU, or if it's my own church activities, or if it's because I'm sharing the gospel with somebody over the water cooler. It doesn't matter that the rest of the time I'm not actually working hard. But Paul says to that, that's not to be the case. Verse 2, those who have believing masters aren't to be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. It goes back to basics again. Honour has very practical implications. Not the super spirituality of the false teachers. Don't eat that. Don't engage in that. No, it's the very practical way that we work for our bosses, the way that we serve our Christian bosses in the workplace. The fact that he's a brother means that actually he's my own family. He's going to benefit materially from the work that I do, and therefore I ought to work all the harder. The point is that as we come out of here on a Sunday evening and we go back to work on a Monday morning, what we do there really matters. It really matters. It really matters for the family reputation. It really matters so that the family won't be reviled. It really matters so that people will be drawn to the Lord Jesus, the one that we hold up like on a pillar and not repelled away from him. Our work won't last. The product of our work won't last, but the boss, those others in the office, those in the school, those in the shop, all of those souls will last for eternity, one way or the other. And how we live among them really, really matters. Because we, the family of God, the church, are the living, breathing apologetic for the message that we preach. We are to be a city on a hill. We are to be salt and light in this world. Our reputation matters, not for our fame, but for God's name. Paul tells us it matters in verse 2 as he concludes, teach and urge these things, he says. This isn't some sort of miscellaneous extras that you append to the real meat of the gospel. No, this is the lived out, breathed out strategy of God. God who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's our God. The God who came in the person of the Lord Jesus into this world to save sinners like you and me. That's who he is. That's what he's on about. And his strategy is extraordinary. His strategy is lives, our lives, full of the Lord Jesus. Living, breathing, practical, costly, earthly, ordinary, unmissable ways of being like him. Lives full of Jesus, but also lips speaking of him. That's the great strategy. That's the way that we are going to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. That's the way that we are proclaiming the one who saves in the midst of death and darkness. Let's close and pray. that the name of God would be reviled. Lord, we hate the idea that this might be the case because of the way that we live as a church family or the way that we interact in our own lives in this world. And we pray that you would bring your word to bear on our lives. We pray that you'd show us more of the Lord Jesus, the mystery of godliness. We pray that you'd be transforming us together, individually, that we might be this living apologetic for the truth of the gospel. Amen.